Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine and your host. And today we have a very special guest. We're honored to have Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, the Archbishop of San Francisco, with us. Welcome, Your Excellency.
Thank you.
Happy to be here. Archbishop Corleone was born and raised in San Diego. He was the Auxiliary Bishop of San Diego from 2002 to 2009. The Bishop of Oakland from 2009 to 2012, and then the Archbishop of San Francisco from 2012 to the present. And so I'm going to ask the most controversial and tough question to get you in trouble first. Are you a Giants or a Padres fan?
Yes. I'm still in process.
Still in process. Very good.
Me for a few years there, but they kind of went into a slump, so.
Yes. I think they're battling out for first of the Giants and the Padres.
So they're starting to win me over.
There we go. So, okay, but we're not here to talk about baseball, of course. We're here to talk about His Excellency's new pastoral letter. I have it right here. It's called Before I Formed You in the Womb, I Knew You, a pastoral letter on the human dignity of the unborn, Holy Communion, and Catholics in the public life. And this comes at a very important time in our nation's history and in the history of the church in America, because this is a big issue that we have in the church of where we have abortion on demand. We've had that for years. And we have people in the public square who are self-proclaimed, self-identified Catholics, but they're supporting abortion. And so I wanted to just ask you first, why did you write this pastoral letter, Your Excellency?
I've known for quite some time I needed to do something about this, especially here in San Francisco, being a very kind of secularized culture and this being such a prominent issue, especially here in San Francisco. So I've known for a long time that I needed to say or do something. And then I got the thought about a year ago that to do this sort of an approach of issuing a teaching document, I've realized for quite some time that far too many Catholics don't understand what it means to receive Holy Communion. So we've seen the Pew survey that showed a majority of Catholics don't even believe in the real presence anymore. It's no surprise that this coincides with the decline in understanding of what it means to receive Holy Communion. I think too many Catholics see it as just simply a matter of table fellowship. Everyone's welcome to the table, right? That's a very Protestant notion of communion. And the Catholic notion, our understanding is that, but it's the core Catholic teaching, right? This is the sacrifice of Christ, his historical sacrifice made present to us in our time and space on the altar through his body and blood, which becomes present, we could say incarnate among us under the appearances of bread and wine. So the act of receiving Holy Communion is our participation, our communion with Christ in a sacrifice, dying with him, which means dying to sin. So it's a sacrament of communion. So communion with the church means, and this is from time immemorial, that's why I emphasize it in the letter, in that third section, that it's accepting and believing what the church believes and living one's life in conformity with that. If someone goes out of conformity in a serious way, what we call mortal sin, we're blessed with the sacrament of reconciliation. They can confess their sins in the sacrament, receive sacramental absolution, be restored to the state of grace. So I knew, first of all, I had to issue some teaching on what it means to receive communion worthily. Then also, this gets into the question of when it's an issue of Catholics in public life, if they're promoting a very serious evil such as abortion, what degree of participation are they involved with it? So that's why I had to have a section on explaining the different aspects of cooperation, formal and material, and the different kinds of material cooperation. These are technical distinctions in moral theology, but it's still very important for our Catholic people to understand, because there's some even remote connection so often in our day-to-day life. So it's important to understand those distinctions. But also, I mean, the pro-abortion side has done a great job of deflecting attention from this just unimaginable evil that's been perpetrated. So I also had to expose the evil of abortion, beginning with the science, just like beginning with the biology of what actually happens in an abortion. We don't look at it directly. It's so evil, I don't think we can stand to look at it directly in the face. So I had to, first of all, expose that. And I guess there should be no argument with science. These are like biological facts. And then the law and the church's perspective on that. So anyway, I had to issue some clarifying teachings on that. And then the last section, of course, the special responsibility of Catholics in public life to consistently advocate for justice and affirmation of human dignity in all stages and conditions.
Right. Excellent. Now, the letter is excellent. And the it goes, like you mentioned, for those who are watching or listening, it's broken down into four sections. So what I wanted to do, let's give a quick, or you know, not so quick even, discussion of each of the sections. The first section, I think we can go over the fastest because most people watching this, listening to this, are already passionately pro-life. They believe and they know that abortion is the killing of an unborn child. And you go through that. It was interesting. What I thought was interesting about that section is you're not really making a Catholic argument. You're making an argument from natural law and from science.
Yes.
But the question is, so I read that section, and I think a lot of people who read it who are like me would say, well, it's so obvious. I mean, and I think you think it's so obvious. Obviously, we know it's so obvious from law, from science, from our faith, everywhere, that abortion is just killing of an unborn child. Why is it, though, that why do you think it is that our society is so blinded by this that we just don't care? I mean, we really just ignore this terrible issue that this Holocaust is going on amongst us.
That's always been difficult for me to understand. The other side has its techniques, which have been proven to be very effective. So as I mentioned at one point in the letter, they use all of these sort of sophistries that deflect attention from what it really is. And we accept it. This is the problem. Pro-life people accept these labels. We use the term pro-choice. I like to say we're all pro-choice. Everyone believes in the principle that people should have the right to make choices for their own life. And everyone accepts the principle that there have to be limits to those choices so they do not deprive other people of their rights. So many people who are pro-choice when it comes to choosing abortion are against choice when it comes to school choice.
Right.
Many of us are very pro-choice when it comes to school choice, but not when it comes to killing an innocent human life. So they mastered this language issue. And as I often say, if you're taking an issue and some are pro and some are anti, the word on the right side of the hyphen has to be the same word. Otherwise, you're talking about two different issues. Hmm. So if we're anti-abortion, that means they're pro-abortion, not pro-choice.
Right.
So we have to be clear about the language and that it be specific. And then these other sophistries they use of, you know, reproductive health and that it's an issue of healthcare, of women's healthcare. So one thing they've done is they've mastered this language game. And they do so by, deflecting attention away from the evil, and then they perpetrate lies. I mean, I've spoken to women, I'm sure just about everyone else in pastoral ministry has been dealing with this issue, has spoken to women where they were actually lied to when they told it was just a clump of cells. A woman goes in, has a second thought, now doesn't want to go through with it. She's in the clinic, they tell her, oh, just a clump of cells, it'll be over with in a little bit and get your life back on track. So they speak lies, they use this deflection language, and it is so tightly wrapped up with the whole ideology of the sexual revolution that this is how serious it's become. If it's a matter of just doing away with an inconvenience in order to indulge one's appetite in this area without having to bear the consequence of it, this becomes so entrenched in our society's social mindset that it justifies even killing. Killing in order to live one's life according to this ideology.
Right. Now, so I want readers, people who are watching, I just recommend you read that section one. It's very good, just giving us a reminder of the basis in law and science of why we oppose abortion. Now, in section two, though, I think this is a crucial section, and you mentioned it already previously. It's some technical language, but I do think it's important, especially as Catholics, that we understand these moral distinctions, because we can fall into different traps on every side if we don't understand this. And what you're talking about is cooperation with moral evil. And one line you said that you wrote that I really thought was very important, you said, abortion is never solely the mother's act. And I think what that made me think of immediately was Pope John Paul II, when he wrote about structures of sin, this idea that every single one of us cooperates on some level with these systemic sins like abortion. I mean, it's just, it's a fact. You do, I do, we all do in some way, shape, or form cooperate. Now, that could get a Catholic kind of blow their mind to make them just be like, I can't leave my house, you know, because it's just like I'm cooperating with this grave evil. But you start to make the distinctions. And so can you first explain the distinction between formal and material cooperation? Because that's the first level of distinction when it comes to cooperating with evil.
Formal is intending the evil that's being done. So there's no question that is unacceptable. You participate in it or in some way support it with the intention of furthering it. Material cooperation is where there's some kind of connection, but you don't have the intention to further the evil, but you have some kind of connection to it, whether it's immediate or immediate. Immediate means participating in the act. So I give the examples in there, you know, assisting in the abortion procedure, even though I'm against it, but this is my job and I'm assisting. So without my participation, it would not have happened. Paying for the abortion, providing transportation, these are forms of immediate, even if I'm against the idea of the abortion, that's immediate material cooperation, which is also always unacceptable. Mediate gets a little more complicated because there's this question of how close or distant from it you are. So that's where we have to make distinctions of whether or not it's acceptable, depending on if it's proximate or remote, the gravity of the evil, the benefit to be gained. If it's very remote, but there's some benefit to be gained that can be justified. So there's a lot of factors to weigh here in terms when that would be acceptable.
So formal cooperation means you're actually participating in the act, which is all, and we're
or supporting it, or supporting it in some way.
Or supporting it in some way, okay.
Like giving donations to organizations that provide abortions, for example.
Okay, right. And that's always going to be immoral. And then material cooperation, if it's immediate, so for example, you are the doctor's assistant handing him the tools, but you're in your brain, in your head, you're saying, I'm against abortion. That's still never moral. And it's the immediate where we start to get, I'm thinking of the example of the bus driver whose route drops people off in front of the Planned Parenthood. This person is, they're working, they're supporting their family. There's nothing wrong with being a bus driver, obviously, nothing more. But his route happens to drop off women who are going in for an abortion. So he is taking them, in a sense. So how break down that one, that example, for example, the morality of something like that?
So that would be quite distant from the evil being perpetrated. The bus driver needs to provide an income for the bus driver's family. If he or she could be scheduled to another route, that would be preferable. If that's not possible, and this is the only means of income for the family, it's pretty distant. So that's a good example of where it's very distant, and it's necessary to provide an income for the family to care for the family. Then it could be acceptable.
Right. And so another example would be if I bought something. I think Target supports Planned Parenthood. If I bought something at Target, there is a connection there to abortion.
Yes.
But that would, I assume that would be immediate material, relatively remote. And so potentially,
yes.
But at the same time, that doesn't mean I should shop at Target, right? I mean, obviously.
Yes, it's so difficult though, because so many business companies do support Planned Parenthood and other sort of evil causes.
Right.
So it's very hard. That's what I say, it's very hard to never have any connection whatsoever.
Right. And as an aside, this of course is exactly the moral thinking, the moral determination when we're talking about the new COVID vaccines.
Yes.
And their connection, because everyone available right now is connected in some way, either through testing or developed with a cell line that originated from an aborted baby. And so yes, there is cooperation with abortion there. So just real quickly, how would we as a Catholic approach, would you say we approach those vaccines?
Yes. So all the vaccines available in this country have some remote connection. I understand that one available in Europe does not, the Sanofi Pasteur, I've heard it does not, but that's not available here. So here's a good example. The connection is very remote. The research was done with stem cells derived from an aborted fetus 50 years ago. And so the stem line has kept going. The Johnson & Johnson vaccine, those stem cells are used in the manufacture of it. That's not the case with Moderna and Pfizer. So either way, it's distant enough and the benefit is great enough to justify cooperation. Better, if possible, Moderna or Pfizer. If the Johnson & Johnson is the only one available, it can be morally acceptable to take that vaccine as well. So I know there's been a lot of controversy about this. It's lamentable that there is a connection to abortion, but again, it was from a fetus that was aborted 50 years ago, and it was not an abortion performed in order to do the research to come up with these vaccines, but they were stem lines that have continued in these 50 years. So, and all the, I think, reputable sources have weighed in that it is acceptable. In this circumstance, the National Catholic Bioethics Center, Archbishop Naumann, the chairman of the USCCB Pro-Life Committee, they've landed on the, and others as well have landed on the side that in this circumstance, it's acceptable.
Okay. And just one last question about the vaccine, but not just the vaccine, but just in general, when we're making these decisions in Cooperation Evil, would you say, though, there are times in which a Catholic could make what I would call a prophetic witness, that they refuse to do something because they're trying to just make that witness that abortion is this grave evil, that it's a Holocaust of our times. And so they're just not going to do something, even like, for example, somebody like the bus driver, let's say he's not supporting his family, he's just supporting himself. He just gives up his job and he just says, no, I'm not going to do it because I want to try at least to be as disconnected as possible. Is that an acceptable option for a Catholic?
It has to be weighed against what other evil would come about or good be prevented. So if the bus driver quits his job, is his family going to go into poverty?
Right.
And be hungry and not be safe. So if the bus driver can find another job and quit his job as a bus driver and work somewhere else where there's no connection, that's better. Mm-hmm. He should do that. But if the family is going to be stuck in poverty, then I would say when we weigh them against each other, it would be weighted on the side of continuing his work as a bus driver. Again, try to get another route if he can. Right. So this is kind of the way to discern through these.
Okay. Proportional
reasons. It's a prophetic witness that is not going to cause any other kind of collateral evil to happen, prevent some significant good from happening, then it would be, I think, prophetic to do that.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, let's move on to section three then. And this is where we get to the heart of the matter I think most people are talking about, which is the question of reception of the Holy Eucharist. And you begin with a passage from Scripture, which is frankly ignored at most in Catholic churches. I mean, let's be honest. And I believe it was even dropped from the lectionary in the modern lectionary, but that's St. Paul's first letter to Corinthians, where he says that whoever eats the bread or drinks a cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so I think the key word there is unworthily, because one of my first thoughts is I believe it's even in the Eastern Church they have a prayer before communion, says this: we're all unworthy. I mean, yes. Let's be honest, we're all unworthy. So What are you trying to say? What is St. Paul trying to say? Because obviously he's not saying nobody should receive the Eucharist. So what is he trying to say when he says to receive the Eucharist unworthily?
Yes, I would say we also have that in our own Roman liturgy when we repeat the words of the centurion, Lord, I am not worthy or that you should come under my roof. So so this reminder to us that there's the sense in which we are all unworthy. St. Paul is speaking about one who is living in contradiction to the truth of Christ and not discerning that this is his body and blood that he is receiving, and not acknowledging that this is a profession of faith, that if he's living in contradiction to the act of receiving communion, that he brings condemnation down upon himself.
Now, I think the question a lot of people ask is, how can you, as a bishop or a priest, judge whether or not somebody else is unworthy? Because I think that's where I think the real controversy comes down is, how can you say that person X is unworthy to receive the Eucharist?
We need to make a distinction between kind of private citizens and those who are prominent in public life. Either way, the pastor has to engage the person in conversation. If he's aware of a parishioner who's promoting abortion policies or working in an abortion clinic, you know, the parish priest has to have a conversation with that person to help them understand. And that conversation can happen at communion time, right? It has to happen in advance. If it's someone prominent in public life, then that's getting in the court chapter, the additional factor of scandal. So that's why the conversations have to take place and to try to help the person understand the evil that they're perpetrating. And if they continue, if after many attempts it proves fruitless, then and it's clear the person is not having a change of heart, not repenting, then to, first of all, for the person's own good, right, for their own helping them down the path of conversion and holiness. And if it's publicly known, for the good of preventing scandal, then that action would have to be taken. But it can't be taken without some kind of a conversation having taken place.
Right. So you would, but ultimately, though, you're saying, let's say conversation taking place, the person is obstinate in their sin, their public sin. And so let's just use an example of a pastor at a parish and has somebody there who works at Planned Parenthood, a nurse at Planned Parenthood. So they've had the conversation, done all this. And then, though, the next step would be then to just tell the person, let's say it's a woman, tell her, you cannot come up for communion. Would that be what the pastor should be, the step after the conversation's happened and it's clear the person is obstinate?
Yes.
Okay. And you're saying then, and so, but the argument is that this is actually helping the person, correct?
Yes.
Because I think that's where people
realize they don't the magnitude of the evil they're helping to perpetrate.
Right. Now, would there be, would there be a step then? Now, obviously, a pastor couldn't do this, but where does excommunication come in to this, into this scenario? Because I know, obviously, a priest can't do this, but a bishop could, obviously, the Pope could. Where is excommunication on this spectrum? How is this related to what we're talking about?
There's really three different levels here. One is trying to work with the person, help them understand, if it's not possible, that to make them know that they are not to present themselves for communion. That's in the Code of Canon Law, Canon 916. The famous Canon 915 speaks about a person in manifest and obstinate grave sin. So it's manifest. This is kind of publicly known and causes a scandal. It's not to be admitted to communion. So this is where the bishop would declare the person is not to be admitted to communion. It's basically an instruction he gives for his diocese, right? So would it pertain to his diocese and those communion ministers within his diocese? Excommunication is deprivation of all rights and privileges, and not just the sacraments, but any like titles and honors and privileges, jurisdiction that someone might have. They're deprived of that, and it adheres to the person. So it's not a matter of a bishop making the decision in his diocese, this declaration of a fact, But it's a penalty that follows the person. So wherever they are, they should not be, it's publicly known that they should not be presenting themselves for communion or any of the other sacraments until there's a public retraction and repentance.
Now, just to make sure I'm clear, a bishop can only excommunicate a Catholic who would be in his diocese, a member of a parish in his diocese, correct? Like you couldn't excommunicate like Joe Biden, just as an example, because President Biden isn't a member of your diocese.
Correct. Okay. Correct.
But that basically what you're doing there is beyond just denying communion to the person, you're announcing to the universal church that this person is now excommunicated. And so all the bishops need to kind of respect that fact that the person's been excommunicated.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. Now the next section is, we're going to talk about, just so people who are watching, listen, we are going to talk about some practical applications of this later. I wanted to go through the document first though, so we have a clear understanding of the principles, that His Excellency is laying out in the letter. So in the fourth, now you're talking about Catholics in public life and you bring up the concept of scandal. What exactly do you mean by scandal?
Scandal is a public witness or behavior that would lead others into error or into sin.
Okay, so in the sense, now we're moving from, so we had the example of the woman who at your parish who works for Planned Parenthood. There's a certain level of scandal, obviously, if other people know that she works there, but let's say that's private. Nobody knows it other than the pastor. So there's no public scandal in that case, but now we're talking about people. So a politician is the most obvious example, who supports abortion, and now they're giving public scandal. So what is the responsibility of a bishop then when you have somebody in your diocese who is giving public scandal?
Again, this is was communicated to us in the letter of Cardinal Ratzinger back in 2004 that has more recently come to light, actually, that the basic, I think, a common sense pastoral approach, again, about the conversations that have to take place to try to move the person to realize the evil and have a change of heart. And the bishop would have to decide at what point it's no longer to be of any benefit before. And then he has to weigh a number of other factors too. What effect would this have on the unity of his diocese or disruption thereof, the governability of his diocese? What will really help to move the person down the path of conversion? So there are a number of other factors he has to weigh. But the first one is if he reaches the point where it seems like this is not going to be of any benefit.
Right. Okay. And so the idea of scandal, though, just to get back for a second, I think what when I read what you're saying, just correct me if I'm wrong, is the idea is you're afraid that the public scandal will lead other Catholics astray.
Oh, and it is. It is leading Catholics astray. Catholics and not Catholics alike are confused about what the Church really teaches about this issue. I was a recent interview I had on a secular news station. He was a friendly interviewer, but he just asked me, is it acceptable for a Catholic to promote abortion? So the very fact that he asked the question, legitimately asked that question, shows that the scandal is having its effect because there's doubt in people's mind that you can't be a good Catholic and favor killing innocent human persons.
Right, right. And just an aside, that was one, I grew up Protestant, and one of the reasons I became Catholic was because of the Church's pro-life witness. This was 25 plus years ago. And let's be honest, it's weakened. That pro-life witness has been weakened because of, you know, and we saw with that interviewer that he did not understand. It wasn't clear to him. It should be clear to everybody, Catholic or non-Catholic, that to be Catholic means you don't want innocent babies to be killed.
Yes.
Seems a pretty obvious thing. Okay. So let's, one thing I wanted to bring up as well is just, I don't know if you've heard about the recent revelations of how like the FDA has approved and used like aborted babies in experiments. And, you know, we see that this gets revealed that Planned Parenthood sells baby parts and things like that. And just, I wanted to get your comments on what does that say about us as a culture? That these things are happening, and they're not only happening, but it seems like when this news is released, most people are just giving a shrug of their shoulders. It seems like we don't even care when this sounds like Nazi level stuff. I mean, but yet we're shrugging our shoulders. What would you say it says about our culture?
We can begin to understand how these atrocities have managed to be perpetrated. It becomes so commonplace, such a part of the culture, that we become inured to the magnitude of the evil of it. And it, yes, like you said, it's reduced to a shrug of the shoulders because it's so commonplace.
Yeah, it's awful. Okay, now what I wanted to do was I wanted to talk a little bit about practical application. Of course, the first topic that has to come up is Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who is a lives in, you know, she represents San Francisco, so your diocese, so she's under your jurisdiction, so to speak, as a Catholic in that diocese. Now, she recently said that when in response to your letter and in response to the CDF statement, she said that she can use her own judgment to decide. Now, I know you made a statement very recently about this, but what would you say in response to Speaker Pelosi saying that she can use her own judgment, which I'm assuming that means she's saying, I can decide whether I go to communion or not, and you have no authority to tell her otherwise?
What I said in my response, 50 years, 66 million babies have been murdered in their mother's womb. Is that something just a matter of judgment about how evil that is? 66 million babies murdered in their mother's wombs. And how many other, even more millions of lives have been scarred because of that? Women who regret their abortion are in anguish over it and are not allowed to talk about it. They're shut down. Some things are just so horrendously evil that there's no room for judgment about how evil it is. And there's the teaching of the church is clear about the worthy reception of Holy Communion. People have to make judgments about their own spiritual state and avail themselves of the sacrament of penance. But some things are so clearly evil that to formally cooperate with it is putting one outside of a proper disposition to receive Holy Communion.
Now, Speaker Pelosi is probably after President Biden is the most prominent Catholic, self-identified Catholic politician who supports abortion in this country. And she has been around. She's been a prominent politician for decades now, and she's always been very pro-abortion. She even won a Margaret Sanger Award from Planned Parenthood, I believe it was like 5 or 10 years ago, because of her complete support for abortion. Now, I know you've been there for 9 years. Why? I know what the question everybody, all the people listening to this want to know. Why have you not announced like she cannot go to communion or excommunicated or something like that? Why have you, that has not happened. And I think a lot of Catholic, lay Catholics are like, well, why doesn't he do that? And so I just want to ask you directly, why hasn't that happened or what has happened?
As I said, those conversations have to take place first. I have had some of that. I don't want to go into it. They're private conversations. Right. But to repeat what I said, the bishop or the pastoral leader has to have arrived at a point where he knows there's no benefit to be derived from this. It's going to be fruitless and weigh all those other factors. So all I can say is I'm not at that point yet.
Okay. That's what I wanted to ask. So
I also want to say something too about Nancy Pelosi has done good as well, and I don't want to discredit that. And in particular, recently she was instrumental for us getting the churches included in the PPP, the payment protection program. Our churches were in that. She was very helpful in that. So I don't want to denigrate the good that she does, but that doesn't justify perpetrating something that is very evil either.
Right. So in that three-step process that you had talked about before, conversations, then publicly telling your diocese, the priest and everything, okay, this person needs to be denied communion. And then the third step would be excommunication. What you're saying is with Speaker Pelosi is you're on that first stage of and weighing based on your conversations and other factors, whether, you know, that you're still in that first stage. Would that be a correct?
Yes. What would be be best for the church and the church's witness.
Okay.
Life and preserving unity.
Okay.
I'm still in that early phase. Yes.
Now, would a, like, for example, she, you know, obviously she lives in Washington, D.C. I'm sure she travels. Could another bishop, for example, let's say she's just, I'm going to pick a diocese in generically for anybody's listening. I'm not trying to pick on any specific bishop, but let's say she's just in St. Louis. I just picked that one randomly. And the bishop there, would he have a right to be able to say, okay, she tell his priest, Nancy Pelosi cannot receive communion in my diocese while she's here. Is that something that's legitimate, or because she's in your diocese, you know, as an actual member, should that only be reserved to you to decide?
Each bishop decides for his own diocese. So if some prominent Catholic is coming who is known for formal cooperation with something that's very evil, the bishop has the authority. Again, this is the application of Canon 915 is basically it's an instruction to the communion ministers in his diocese that this person is not to be admitted to communion. Every bishop has that authority in his diocese for anyone who is in his diocese at the time.
Okay. So he can do that. I wanted to now turn a little bit to the fact that the bishops do not appear united on this issue. In fact, your old diocese, San Diego, Bishop McElroy, he wrote something recently talking about not wanting to weaponize the Eucharist. And he basically is saying we should not deny communion to pro-abortion politicians. It appears you disagree on that. I'm just kind of assuming that. But how would you, I mean, it leaves confusion in lay Catholics. Like, should we listen to you? Should we listen to Bishop McElroy? Are you saying something different? Are you saying the same thing? Should we just listen to our own bishop? What would you say to lay Catholics about this apparent disagreement between the bishops?
I was trying to lay out the church teaching in this document without weighing in on any particular situation. That's why I did not mention any individuals, and that's why I made it as inclusive as possible. It's about Catholics in public life, not just political life, but we have Catholics prominent in other walks of public life, and they all have a responsibility to bear witness to the truth and justice for all. So I was trying to lay out the church teaching. I intentionally waited till after the election to release this because I did not want it to be misinterpreted as a political move, nor did I want it to be hijacked for political purpose. So to say it's being weaponized for a political purpose is basically to read the minds of those who believe that the church's discipline sometimes has to be applied, that they're doing it for political reasons. If that's the case, we can reverse that and say those who are opposed to applying the church's discipline are opposed to it for a political reason as well.
Right.
In reality, an argument can be made for both that it's not politically motivated. And so it's a question of if and when to apply the church's discipline or not. And every bishop has to make that decision within the sanctuary of his own conscience, because in the end, he's not going to be accountable to his brother bishops. He's not going to be accountable to Catholic politicians. He's not going to be accountable to any kind of media. He's going to be accountable only to God. And so he cannot violate his conscience if he wants to be at peace in his conscience when he has to render an account for the stewardship of the responsibility God has given to him before Almighty God himself. I would also say, and I point out in this pastoral letter, when I bring up that point of excommunication, this has been done in the recent history of the church. So the civil rights era, which was the preeminent issue of that time in the mid-20th century, the most famous example is one of the ones I mentioned there, Archbishop Rummel of New Orleans, excommunicated. Three Catholics prominent in political life there because they were opposed to his plan to integrate the schools. Okay, nobody's saying that he was weaponizing the Eucharist for a political purpose or weaponizing it at all. And I would add that with the example of racism, you know, racism is an attitude, right? And so it can manifest itself in different ways, less serious ways such as racial slurs, or the most serious way, which is lynchings. I mean, we're horrified to think that lynchings were allowed and condoned in pre-civil rights South. Well, abortion is on the level of lynchings, because in both cases it's killing an innocent human life. Archbishop Romo excommunicated those Catholics not because they were promoting lynchings, but because something else very serious. They were opposing equal access to education. It's very serious, not as serious as lynching, but still very serious. And it was that was the issue which brought about their excommunication. So there is precedent for this. And people don't, in retrospect, looking at it historically, don't see it as weaponizing the Eucharist.
Okay. And then that leads me to another question that I know there's a lot of frustration. I want you to have the opportunity to address this. There's a lot of frustration among lay Catholics. There's a feeling that the bishops aren't doing enough. They're not taking action. You know, you have the example of Rummel, I think it was, who excommunicated these people. And we look back on that and we say three cheers for him, because he did something. He made very clear that racism was not going to be tolerated. And we all know that, history knows that he was serious about it. And yet we have abortion now for, oh my gosh, it's almost 50 years now in this country, but we've not seen any pro-abortion politicians excommunicate or really even deny communion, even though President Biden's been like this for a long time. Speaker Pelosi has, other politicians, not just those two. And so I think a lot of lay Catholics would say, what will it take for the bishops? And I know you can't speak for any bishop but yourself, and so I don't want to be unfair on that, to do something in the sense of not just say we should do this, but actually tell a pro-abortion politician, no, you can't receive communion, or yes, you're excommunicated. When does that happen? It's gone on so long now, and I know there's a lot of frustration.
First of all, I want to point out the other side of that. The Catholic Church has been the advocate for life for decades now. For the longest time, the only voice that was advocating for life. Look at your own example. Yes,
absolutely. Amen.
Right? So I think we've been a powerful witness, and that is what brings people into the church of good faith. So we should not minimize that. It's very, no bishop would gleefully ban someone from receiving communion, much less excommunicate someone. It weighs very heavily on our conscience, and we don't want it to backfire. We don't want it to embolden the other side. So in the case of Archbishop Rummel, he had the winds of the social movement behind him, right? The whole country was seeing the evil of these racist policies, and so he was riding a crest of a wave. So he knew it could have the positive effect he was looking for. It'd be much, much more, I'd say, effective and maybe even justified if when we build up more and more momentum. So in my mind, we need to get I mentioned about how people are inured from the evil of it. Mm-hmm. We need people to realize how evil this is and have a repulsion against it, a revulsion, better yet, against it. And then we have this momentum whereby an act like that can have the desired effect and not backfire.
Okay, I see. Okay, so I want to conclude here with I just want to give you an opportunity to speak to lay Catholics who are watching or listening to this. We're pro-life. Many of us have been involved for many years in the pro-life movement. What would you say? What can we do? What are some things that lay Catholics can do to promote a culture of life, to fight against abortion, to create that wave that you're talking about, that then you're saying the bishops can kind of ride on to push it even further? Because I feel like it's going to come, it comes mostly from us on the laity to kind of push it through. What would you say are some great ways to do that?
Well, first of all, I know we're in this kind of a discouraging time right now, but don't become discouraged. I do think the pro-life movement is gaining momentum. And eventually people are going to see just how evil this is. So be well-informed, be articulate, and be yourselves involved in public life, in your schools, especially parents with kids in public schools, in your public school district, and be involved in local governments. Promote promote good Catholics to be in political life. We haven't, I think, really paid attention to that. I mean, politics is a noble profession. It shouldn't be corrupted by these evil agendas. So we need to form our young people with the background and experiences to be make valuable contributions to the public good through political life and to be active politically. That's the role of the lay people. That's not the role of us who are the clergy. So be involved in public life and especially political life, and to advocate for life, and then to continue what you have been doing to be truly pro-life. Who are the ones who are providing, I like to say, even on life in the womb issue, we're the ones who are really pro-choice, because we maintain crisis pregnancy clinics that offer women the real support they need to make all choices except one. The other side offers her only one choice, and one choice is no choice. So please continue to support and found new pro-life crisis pregnancy clinics that give the woman the wraparound support that she needs. As I say, the response to a woman in a crisis pregnancy is not violence. It's not killing her baby. It's wrapping her around, wrapping her with love and support. And I'm so proud of our pro-life crisis pregnancy clinics that give her that support, not just the medical care, but also the practical support of if she wants to put the baby up for adoption, accompanying her through that process, providing her with blankets and baby formula and helping her get her life back together. It's a whole wraparound care. So continue to do that. And the more the better. Be supportive of that with your time, talent, and treasure. And the other thing that no one else is doing except us is, like I said, women are not able to talk about this, but we're the ones who provide healing for women and others in our network of relationships that are affected by this, by an abortion. So continue to do that. The Rachel Ministries are doing wonderful work in helping women and others heal, put their lives back together, and become the strongest voices on behalf of life. So continue to support that, to show that we truly are more than anti-abortion. We truly are pro-life.
Right. Well, thank you, Your Excellency. And I want to thank you for writing this pastoral letter. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I would encourage anybody watching, listening, to read it so they can really understand His Excellency's arguments in here. And also, I also want to ask everybody who's listening, watching, to pray for His Excellency, the Archbishop, in the work he's doing. It's, you know, just imagine being Archbishop of San Francisco for a minute, and you're not gonna be envious of his position, I'm sure, if you think about it at all. The last thing I would just like to ask, Your Excellency, would you mind giving a blessing to all those who are watching and listening here?
Certainly, happy to. We pray that Almighty God might send His blessing down upon you. May He enable you with His Spirit to be agents of life, that all might know His goodness in life and come to the encounter of His love. May the blessing of Almighty God come down upon you and remain with you forever, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you again, and thank you for everybody watching and listening. And until next time, we'll see you later.